Text this morning is in the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 8, and verse 16. The Spirit itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we're having here described a work of the Holy Spirit. Looking at this epistle, which is a great statement of the Christian faith, the chapter that we have just at the moment, chapter 8, is that great chapter, really, on the assurance of salvation, and just leads us from step by step to greater assurances and reassurances that we are the children of God. If you remember the first few chapters, although we are given little glimpses there what's to come, deal with the inability of man and our total inability to come to God or to save our souls or to please God. It's something that we cannot do. But by the grace of God, he deals with us and shows us our sin and brings us to his Son. And then we come to a situation where we begin to understand that Jesus Christ has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And we have verses like this in at the beginning of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. So who are the just? They are the justified. Who are the justified? They are those with whom Jesus Christ has dealt with. In Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it's a very wonderful thing to have. And if you haven't got that this morning, well, perhaps you could stay on that and consider it. And the only way to have peace with God is to recognize our Savior and to know what he's done for us. And in my prayer, I try to include as well that he on the cross has pay the punishment for our sin. It's a strange thing. That's how it is. If it had not been so, then it would still be, we'd still be in debt, and our debt would be paid in hell. And we would never finish the debt. It is a kind of an accumulative thing, a compound interest that goes on and on. It is eternal. But he pays it on the cross for us. And then also in his life, he fulfills the law of God in our place, as if we had lived for us. So he dies for us a death that we would be forever dying, and he lives for us a life we could never live. And so, when an awakened soul draws near to Christ, he has in embryo in him the ability to repent and the ability to believe. By grace I say, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now then, so we draw near to our Lord, we repent, our repentance towards God, and our faith is in Jesus Christ. So if someone were to ask you, are you going to heaven? And you say, I'm not sure. You have to ask a further question, in what is your faith? If your faith is, well, I do my best, well, of course you're not sure, because you can never be sure of your best, that it's good enough. If it's in the fact that I'm a member of a church, well, all right, it's very nice that you are a member of a church, but if your faith is on that, you could be never absolutely sure. So you have to say, well, yes, I know I'm going because the one that I have trusted is reliable. So our faith is in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is the great theme there. We are justified by faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then in one of the hymns that we sang last week, there are some lines there that I found them fascinating as we sang them. Charles Wesley says, I cannot rest in sins forgiven. What a strange thing to say. Because in a sense you can, can't you? You can say, my sins are forgiven. That is the most wonderful thing. But what we have been taught here, there's infinitely more. You know, are we talking about second blessings? No, a myriad, many, many. There's infinitely more. And so he says, I cannot rest in sins forgiven. Where is the earnest of our heaven? We're singing the pledge, the earnest, the down payment. Where is that kind of thing that you say to me, yes, it has happened to you? Where is the earnest of my heaven? Where the indubitable seal, that royal seal that leaves no question that is stamped on me, that ascertains the kingdom mine, the powerful stamp I long to feel, the signature of love divine, oh, shed it in my heart abroad, fullness of love, of heaven, of God. He knew something, didn't he? He knew something that can be so easily forgotten. I know that in my first church, but particularly in my second church, where there were quite a number of people that were converted in the revival, they were getting on. They were elderly then. Not very, very old, but they were elderly. And some of them quite old, obviously. It depends how old they were at the time. And although we spoke the same language, you just felt, well, they're different. And I always put it down to the revival. I always did that. I thought, they're like this because of the revival. That's why they're like that. And in the prayer meeting, they would often pray that I might have the baptism of fire. And I thought that that was just a platitude, a nice, comfortable, and well-meaning, pious platitude. But they weren't praying for that. They were praying for something. Now, how can you really explain people like in the Petrine Epistle that they, in all their adversity, they rejoice in joy unspeakable and full of glory? What kind of people are these? Are these the ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christian? Are they? Are we like that? And we answer the question, well, I don't know if I'm like that. Maybe at the time he'll make me like that, but I haven't got to be like that in adversity either. Now then, in this chapter so far, we've gone through levels of assurance. Because we're justified by faith, he says, therefore there is no condemnation. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Well, all right, but come back to Charles Lessing. I cannot rest in sins forgiven. Where is the earnest of my heaven? So I'm thrilled with the fact that there's no condemnation. Then we go on in this, and we have a new feature of our life. We are told that to be carnally minded is death. Well, obviously, that's bound to be true. We are not governed anymore by the dictates of the flesh, but we are governed by the dictates of the Holy Spirit. We know the difference between right and wrong now. And we know, if we are making excuses, that all our families, all father, grandfather, and backwards, all had bad tempers. We're famous for it, and why should I be any different? We stop making excuses like that and knowing grace can change us. Grace can refine us. Grace can make us very beautiful people. And so we begin to listen to the dictates of the Holy Spirit in our growing in grace, our sanctification. And also there is this knowledge of Christ, we are told. That Christ indwells us in a mystic union. When you think of that, if we are faced with sin, as we often are, and our besetting sins, which are a real nuisance, but we all know what they are in our particular lives, and here we are in a situation, and we haven't run from it, we haven't run away from it, we've gone into it, and there we are. What are we going to do? Well, remember, Christ indwells us. Can we really behave in the same way? Are we not new creatures? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. But I can't. And then he goes on to say, that power that raised up that spirit, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, will also raise those sinful, miserable little bodies of yours, is in you. So there is a power in me and in you that we can call upon to overcome these things. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's a further evidence now. All these things show that I'm his. He's working in me. And there's a further one. That they are the sons of God. So if I find the Holy Spirit sometimes, I gave an example last week, and it's a well-known one, where the Holy Spirit and Christ suffer them not to go in a certain direction. Sometimes the leading is, don't go that way, but go that way. Don't do that, but do the other. That is the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we know that to be true. It is a further evidence that God is working in my heart, and that I am the Lord's. Then we came to this word. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now then, what is this? Have you ever puzzled, what is it? is it just that I'm saved? And there are times when we're saved, when we feel greatly encouraged, and in a hymn we're singing, we're uplifted and feel almost as if we are in some degrees of heaven, or sometimes in a sermon or in reading, there is that natural thing that is in our spiritual life. But what is this? Why has it got special mention? He said, now you have had all these levels of assurance. Have you come with me so far? He says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again. You're not there. He's making a real contrast here. But rather you have received the spirit of adoption. Well, what does this do to me? It causes me deep in my heart to cry, Abba, Father. It's a very deep knowledge, a deep, deep conviction. I don't really know what words to use, really. That in my heart I can say, Father. And it's more than saying, my heavenly Father, as a Christian. It is experimental, it's experiential. We know, both know and feel. You know, true religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. So that I feel his fatherhood. So I cry, Abba, Father. Now then, that was really half the story. Because then we come to the full statement here, which we have to consider. For as you have not... For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, where we cry, Abba, Father. Then this is like the other half. The spirit itself, remember spirit is neuter, that's why it's it. The spirit itself, we can say himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the object of the exercise here is an assurance, an affirmation, a confirmation. We are the children of God. And this kind of assurance brings power. Now remember when the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. So there is some extra thing here. Now then, the first point is this, the expression of the Spirit. He's addressing Christians. He's not addressing strangers. He's addressing those who have already known of the work of the Holy Spirit. But who is able to say that when the Holy Spirit is regenerating us, that he can say, oh, I am being regenerated? You cannot. You do not know it. You do not feel it. But the effects of it before long will become evident in conviction of sin and repentance of faith and ultimately our conversion. But now then, we cannot say that we feel it. We do not receive it. He comes to us. He's in a way uninvited, is under the preaching of the word of God. Why he comes to us, we only know that in God's sovereign will, he is elected to come to you or to that person, and he gives them a rebirth, he regenerates them, so they come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do not receive him. But here is something different, is his receiving. Now then, it's like two halves here. One half is, we cry, Abba, Father. But what causes me to cry, Abba, Father, is this. That the Spirit himself, or itself, runs alongside me and tells me I am a child of God. Let me read you the verse again. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now then, in one of the Puritanical writings, it says that this is the nearest experience that a person can have this side of heaven, of heaven. The nearest experience. You can give it many names. It can be called the baptism of the Spirit, but these are terms. It can be called the earnest. It can be called the unction. It can be called those words and others too, fullness, apart from Ephesians 5, the fullness of. It is something that can be ours. Now, in this, we are very conscious. In our regeneration, we didn't know because it came to us and affected us. But here is something that we receive. He gives, but we receive. Now, let's look at it for a moment. Let me read you this quotation. The term son is more or less a legal term. The whole notion of adoption is concerned with legitimacy of our filial position. The word children, on the other hand, now this must not be driven too far. The word children, on the other hand, represents the inner reality of the filial relationship which we enjoy. I think you can put them either way, really. But what he's trying to say is this. And in one way, he says, you are officially my son because you're justified. Then he said, but oh, my child. That is really what's meant to be conveyed here. But oh, my child. Now that this is then, there is an initial experience of this. And then you can have it many, many times. Now, in chapter 5, verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, is the same thing. Why should that happen? It's the same word used, this profusion, this flooding. This overflowing is the same word used in Acts 2. So that you might say, for the Christian then, they can be in his experience. And there are many more experiences. In his experience, there can be this overflowing and this shedding of love of God in his heart. Now, this is quite distinct now from the feel-good factor, which is a beautiful thing that we have in our normal Christian life. This is something that, you know, with those feelings, you can say, I've had many, of course you've had many of them, but with this, it is unforgettable. You'll be able to say, if you could remember dates at all, you'll be able to say when it happened to you, the time it happened to you, that the love of God came upon you with such power that you would almost have to say, I can bear it no more. And you'll find in the writings of some that have described this, that they almost put their hand up and say, stop, this is almost too much for my feeble frame to be able to take. This powerful overflowing and shedding of the love of God. But in looking at this, I had these thoughts come to me. You have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now that's our side. Put that there, as if it were, well, I put it in my left hand. Then the other half, what makes it real? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So as I'm crying, Abba, Father, and they are together, so is the Spirit running alongside me, as close as can be, and says, I'm witnessing to you, I'm witnessing to you that you are a child of God. And I cry, Abba, Father. I don't know which to put first, really. I cry, Abba, Father. I'm witnessing. And this thrills your total being, your physical frame even. It thrills you. It's the unction. It's the earnest. It's the pledge. In 1 Peter, you can see they knew about these things, whom having not seen, he loved, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing. Now remember, they're going to be killed, all these people, or most of them. You rejoice. Well, who's going to rejoice if you go to meet the gladiators and go to meet wild animals or to have dreadful torture and so on? Who's going to rejoice? I mean, as a Christian person on my own, I say, well, Lord, help me. I don't know how I'm going to face it. Now, this is something different here. They are on a level that most of us don't know about. They rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. No wonder people say, that is the highest form of assurance that you can have the side of heaven. Now I leave it like that because I'm only describing here an aspect of this unction, an aspect of this pledge, an aspect of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you had that, if you had it. Now it's the most wonderful thing. Now then, the second point, the experience of the Spirit. Let's look at some verses. In Colossians 1, verse 22, God who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Where does all this happen? Is it in our minds? No, although we have to have an understanding. But it happens in my heart. And this is the difference, you see. When the Holy Spirit came giving me a rebirth, I didn't feel anything happening in my heart, although it happened in my heart. I didn't feel anything there, but I soon, of course, knew the effects of it in the progress of salvation. But here, I will know about it. It happens in my heart. In the way we use heart now, that touched my heart. That went to my heart. So we're talking now of the center of our being in a different way. God has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit where in our hearts we're saying, I'm giving a pledge, I'm giving an earnest, I'm giving a stamp, I'm giving an unction, I'm giving a kind of baptism in your hearts. A down payment of glory in our hearts. It's almost as if there were a little piece of heaven jutted into our hearts. In Ephesians 1:13, in whom he also trusted, after that he heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I don't want to go through all the material I have on this, but just to say this, that you look at different translations, and you'll find that this experience can be almost immediately afterwards, but it is after believing. Now, there was one translation that put it more or less at the same time, because the translator felt it was that way. But then in a later translation of that same Bible, climbed down and said, it is after. It is after. And it is a very definite experience. In your heart, in whom you also trusted, after that he heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now all this happens in our heart. The Holy Spirit seals. And there is a promise there that we know that we are the children of God. In all this, there is the cry of Abba Father, powerful within us. And then, I don't know, it comes at the same time. I put them together. Why am I crying Abba Father? Well, because something very powerful is happening to me. He's running alongside me. And it's as if he's telling me, I'm telling the depths of my being, my soul, you're God, you're a child of God, you're a child of God. I'm bearing witness in your heart that you are a child of God. And the Holy Spirit tells us of this love, which is a profusion. In a sense, that what I have used in my own notes here, and as we have this experience, and afterwards many, many experience in situations as we learn to use this blessing, it's a thrill. No wonder then you can say, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. How do I identify it? When I'm listening to somebody that knows this, they very seldom will preach about it except when it is in context like this. How do you identify it? In the way they exalt Christ. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Christ. And this unction, this blessing, enables you to exalt him in a way that you could never have done before. As much as you loved him, you're able to exalt him in that way. Now let me give you some examples. Howell Harris. Now, he came to the gospel truth on Palm Sunday, March 30th, 1735. And he had assurance of salvation the following Sunday. But later on, 3 weeks later, in the church of the village of Llangasti, God gave himself to him. And he had what we're talking about here. And he describes it. And it is described here in one of the writings regarding him, saying it is a comment on his comment. He piles the richest biblical phrases one on top of the other in an attempt to give adequate expression to what he felt and experienced that day. That was when his heart was cleansed from all idols. And the love of God was shed abroad in his heart. Christ had entered him before. But now to sup. Now he had received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and began to desire to depart and to be with Christ. All fears were cast out for months, and perfect love took their place. That's Howell Harris. We know how greatly he was used of God. Now, Jonathan Edwards in 1737 in New England. This is his writing himself. I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace, and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I could judge about an hour. I wept, I rejoiced, and ever since I have lived to serve him. So that as events in his life as a Christian, where the beauty and the magnificence of Christ was made real to him by this cry, as he received the spirit of adoption, and as the Holy Spirit ran alongside him saying, "You are my child," it lifted him to that, to bring him to that kind of situation. Now, that's not an ordinary. I have many lovely, I don't like calling them ordinary, many lovely visitations of his grace. But this is something unforgettable. And he continues. Now, the last thing, the exercise of this. Now, how do we receive this? And how do we go about it? Now, for myself, in talking about that, when I heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones speak about it to the ministers in Bala, it's quite a number of years ago, and the place was very full and very crammed, and I remember there was a ledge or a window a little narrower than that, and I had the privilege of sitting on that ledge, and it was extremely uncomfortable. And he was going, talking about this, and as he spoke, I had kind of thoughts of the people that I'd been brought up with, the revival people. Well, they were in their thousands, they were everywhere, and I was a child and a young person. And I had a memory of that as you're talking, and then when he talked about this, then I thought, yes, I agree with that, of course I agree with that, but it's for the minister par excellence, it's for Spurgeon, it's for Calvin, it's for important people. And then he said, some of you are probably saying, this is for the minister par excellence, for Spurgeon, for Howell Harris. We didn't get exactly the same list, but got pretty near. And I thought, he's reading my mind. I was quite very uncomfortable about this. In fact, I was very upset. Really upset. As I lack. So I came home. Now, I'll leave that part there. It just came to me to realize, shook me. It really did. Now then, how do we go about receiving this? Because he is a giver. We don't take. It isn't an example where you can go to the post office and say, that parcel's mine. This is delivered by God. But what is our part? Well, I look at this list. I'm not saying it's comprehensive. Firstly, to realize and to be clear in our minds about the character of God. Oh yes. His majesty, his holiness, the perfection of his attributes, and to have a large view of God. You know, if you got that, don't make him small. A large, I don't mean a compromising God, I mean a great, great God. You only have to think of the universe, and you only have to think of time and space, and think and let your imagination go on that, and it's too much for us, because he's greater than all that, and no wonder the hymn we had at the beginning, how great thou art, he did this, sun, moon, stars, he did that, and beyond, with words that we haven't, things that we haven't got words for. He is creator. And yet in his sensitivity, he knows how I feel now in this pulpit and you there. It's the amazing thing. So we say, how great thou art. I believe there has to be that. If I want to have in all my life that kind of being able to say, rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. If that is so, first of all, I begin with God. This is a God I want to prove and know more and more of. The second thing is to seek this in this way. Why am I seeking it? Why do I want the love of God shed abroad in my heart? Why do I want this healing? Why do I want this earnest? Why do I want this baptism? Is it like Elymas the sorcerer, that I might be great, that I might be powerful, that I might be a good witness in witnessing to people, or a better preacher? Is it for that? That I may have this power? It's not. It's not for that. It is that I might know God more. That's how we begin with God. That I might desire to know God more and know the love of Christ more and more in my heart. You with me that far? To admire and wonder and adore the greatness of what he is, and to desire what he has for us, that enables us in this feeble little frame of ours to seek him and desire him more and more and more, and desire to be a witness to the greatness of God. The next, to do all we can to please him. Now, it's not conditional, this, but it gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. That is there in the book of Acts. It's told that verse. But he's not saying, if you do that, I'll do this. But he's certainly not going to give us this spirit of adoption and this bearing witness of our spirit if we are living in sin, or if we're living in disobedience, or if we're not making any efforts at all to grow in grace. Of course, there is not any likelihood at all. So there must be a life of holiness and obedience. That's no guarantee you'll have it, but that has to be there as a cradle for it. Then lastly, you ask, and you strive, and you struggle. He wants to give it, but he wants to know, do you really want it for the right purpose and for the glory of God? And all I can say that, get on with it. To get on with it, if that is our desire. How is it exercised? After that initial experience of this unction, baptism, sealing, how is it exercised? Now, I quoted this verse already. It says, Paul, our gospel. Now, it came in words. Of course it came in words. Came not in word only. There was more to it than words. I had the words. I knew the words. But also in power. And in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance. So they would have been able to say about Paul, as they said about our blessed Savior, he speaks with the authority above. There is an assurance here. And a full assurance here. Now then, how do we exercise this? Well, we are given an example in Timothy, aren't we, where he had known of this great profusion and this great unction upon him, but he didn't use it. And there are many like that. And you meet many Christians say, I know exactly what you're talking about. About a year or 6 months or a month or two after I believed, I was wakened up, or I woke up one morning or in the afternoon or in my reading, he came upon me and it was wonderful. Yes, and they stopped there. It's not just an ornament. It's meant to be used. So what he says to Timothy is this, and more or less at the beginning, he says, stir up the gift within thee by the laying hands of presbytery. You know about this. Why are you behaving in such a helpless way where you are? Come now, stir up the gift. And then he mustn't have taken any notice, because later on in the second epistle, towards the end, he says again, and stir up the gift that is within thee, and then he gets pretty plain about it, by the laying on of my hands, so I know it happened to you. So stir it up. So what does it mean? Let us take preaching. And let us say a person has had this initial unction. So coming from there, Lord, stir up the gift within me. You have to ask every time. Or if you are meeting a person that you want to communicate or talk the gospel to them, Lord, stir up the gift within me. Listen to this hymn. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat. In death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. And we're able to perform great exploits for him. Who's it for? Every believer, young, middle-aged, and old, every believer. It has so many facets of usefulness. In some examples you'll read, you'll find that some didn't get it only shortly before they died, and died triumphantly. For others, it has been another story, and God has given them this grace that they might be used for the glory of God in a remarkable way in their lives. So many situations. But it's there for us. These people here that Peter is talking about, I don't know when they individually had it. Maybe some of them had it early in their Christian life, others late on. But it seems to me that before they were martyred, they seemed all to have had it, because they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The early church was not a grumpy church in that way. Why should the children of a king, as that's who we are, go mourning all their days? Great Comforter, descend and bring some token of thy grace. Assure each conscience of its part in the Redeemer's blood, and bear the witness with each heart that it is born of God. You see, this also reaffirms, reassures that I am a child of God. And that is the highest form of assurance that you could have on earth. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. And pray, O Lord, that these things may be made clear. They are not easy to understand, although they are easy to understand as far as words go. But for the Spirit to understand, O Father, only thou canst do that. O Father, bless us as thy people, bless us as a church here, and all faithful congregations, for thy name's sake. Amen.